Well, we're going to continue in Acts. We're going to be going on to chapter 2. But I do want to give you like a quick review of last week. We looked at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Everybody thought they were drunk, but they were just speaking in other languages because the Holy Spirit had guided them to do so. We looked at the uniqueness of Christianity, that God now dwells within people and not in buildings or temples or any other place. Again, God does not sit in this building twiddling his thumbs waiting for us to come back on Sunday. He comes out with us. If we are believers, the Holy Spirit is within us. And so God is constantly going out with us. We again read that the first outpouring and power of the Holy Spirit was to actually speak in various tongues of the people who were around that particular time, and they were proclaiming God's wonderful works. And then we saw how Peter begins to explain everything that is happening based on Scripture and declare that this is for all people using the passage from the prophet of Joel. And finally, we also looked at how the Holy Spirit is also always complementary to the Word and never contrary, and how we should know the Word of God to know if something is truly from the Holy Spirit or not. And now today we're going to continue in chapter 2 as Peter continues to explain to what's happening, and he continues to preach. So we're going to first look at Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. And it says this in Acts chapter 2, 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So we see here First Peter, Paul is not yet Paul, he's Saul, explains what's going on by saying that these guys are not particularly drunk, but they're fulfilling this particular prophecy in Joel. Remember, the idea of Jesus of Nazareth and the Old Testament Messiah has not come together for most people yet. So he's trying to use the culture and say, remember in the Old Testament, this is nothing new. We're not making this up. This has been proclaimed and prophesied for centuries, and this is what's happening. Now, he could have stopped there, and the people were like, okay, cool, good luck, have fun, you know, do your thing, you know, speak in your tongues, and good luck with the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't enough, because now the Holy Spirit is using the ability to give Peter the boldness to stand up and talk about and tell the people about the saving works of Jesus Christ, which is the actual reason why the prophecy in Joel has been fulfilled. It wasn't just a grand display of the power of the Holy Spirit. None of that means anything. Even Paul talks about, if you don't have love but you speak in tongues, it's like a clanging bell. It means nothing. So just the fact that the Holy Spirit is not just displaying his power just for the sake of displaying his power, it's always to glorify Jesus. So this is not like where Peter gets up and starts preaching and the Holy Spirit's like, okay, my work is done. This is a continuation of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is him furthering this. Because again, we've had hindsight of 2,000 years of understanding that these particular scriptures, the New Testament is completely connected with the Old Testament. These people have not yet had that opportunity, because this was just the Jesus that got crucified about a month or two ago. Some of them kind of got the connection, but some of them still didn't understand. Jesus, for most people, were just some dude that caused some chaos and got killed by Rome, and you don't mess with Rome. But Peter is declaring the victory over death, and that Jesus is now resurrected and ascended into heaven, and it hasn't stopped. That Jesus' work is still coming through, and now he's piecing the pieces together. So I want to even understand today, we need to not take for granted that people just know Jesus. We need to understand and not take for granted that they don't understand that the Old Testament is interconnected with the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I watched a series of Jews who became believers, and one of the testimonies was, as a Jewish man, this gentleman would never, ever dare to pick up a New Testament. You just don't do it. And the reason why isn't because they just hate Jesus and they don't want people to know about him. He was taught at a very young age that the New Testament was written by Gentiles as a manual to persecute Jews. That is what sometimes people think of what the New Testament is, without even opening it. You don't dare touch that. That was for those Gentiles who come and take Jesus. As a matter of fact, another Jewish man thought that Jesus was Italian because of the Roman Catholics and all those depictions and all that stuff. So don't take for granted that people know exactly who Jesus is. There's still people in this country that still have never even heard of Jesus. And so it was a very weird thing for this guy to understand when he finally got the nerve to pick up a New Testament and open it up, that first of all, it was written by Jews, it was written about Jews, and it was written about the Old Testament Jewish Messiah. So this is why we need to stand in the truth and know the scriptures, because some people just don't understand this. So don't be surprised when non-believers act like non-believers. When they have an idea in their head of what Christianity is, and then they act accordingly. We should be expectant that anyone who's not been reconciled to God and regenerated into a new creation through Christ is either not going to fully understand or be outright hostile to the things of God. This is promises in the New Testament that the flesh is hostile towards the thing of God, that the Holy Spirit has to do his work in somebody before they can turn to him. So we always have to be prepared to give an answer for what our hope is and who Jesus is, just like scriptures tell us to do. Because this is the thing that I hear a lot with non-believers. So when issues like abortion or homosexuality come up, a lot of non-believers look at Christians and go, okay, you don't like that, then don't get an abortion. Then don't be gay. Don't adhere to that. You go do your own thing, and we'll go do our thing. And Christians are very typically shocked by this idea of how can they think this way. But their perspective is this, and this is what I've seen time and again, and this is my opinion. They see us believers as employees of a company. Now, an employee of a company, you have to adhere to a certain kind of dress code, behavioral things, you can't say or do certain things. And so as employees of Jesus, we have to adhere to these particular rules. But what non-believers see is going, okay, you don't work for this company, but I'm going to tell you, you have to follow my rules. And so non-believers are like, wait, I don't adhere to that. I don't have anything to do with that. That's fine in your privacy of your own home, but don't come to me and tell me I have to do that because I don't affirm that. I don't work for that company. We have to remember that they don't see that the fact that this is not just something we adhere to and it's only for us. This is a universal thing that God created the entire universe. And if he created the universe, he gets to create the rules. You can argue with God if you want. Good luck. I'm not backing you up. I'm going to let you do your thing. Because he is the king and creator of the entire universe. And we also have to remember that oftentimes when we try to pinpoint a certain issue like abortion or homosexuality, we're only going after the symptom and not the disease. Because the disease is sin. The symptoms are what we see and hear all the time in the world. And we have to remember that you can't argue someone about abortion and then hope they become saved. Because before they know Jesus, they're not going to understand that whatever it is that they believe, say, or do is contrary to God. And just like the rest of us, we were once bound for hell, but Jesus makes a way for us to turn back and go and be with him for all of eternity. And that's why it's required for us to give an answer with gentleness and respect. However, we can't be so gentle or respectful that we water down the gospel. We still have to stand firm in the truth. I mean, look at verse 23. This is Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified him and put to death. Now, we might think, great, Peter just screwed up. Almost had this group. Man, if you just shut up for just a minute, they might want to know who Jesus is. But you just had to point out that a month ago, you guys arrested Jesus. You guys killed him. Peter's put his foot in his mouth, and now he's gone too far. Because remember, he's abrasively pointing out that this only happened about a month or two ago. But again, just like we have to be, his first concern was not to please the audience, but to tell them the truth. And that's the same thing that we have to do. We can't be so controversial and heavy-handed, otherwise people won't tolerate anything we have to say and will refuse to listen. No one has ever been yelled into the kingdom of God. I've heard 100,000 different testimonies, and no one ever said that I got Bible beaten to the ground, yelled and screamed at, and told how horrible I was, and I just repented right then and there and accepted Jesus Christ. That I know of. But at the same time, we can't be so non-controversial, that we can't be so inclusive, that we neglect the truth and water down the gospel for the sake of pleasing people and making them happy and appeased. This is oftentimes a very, very big trap that the church falls into. We slide, you know, the harsh truths of the gospel over this way so that more people can come into our church. Pleasing man, then you're doing this wrong. It's all about Jesus. And remember, this Jesus even displayed. I mean, Jesus would have hundreds of thousands of followers because he did some great big miracle and all of this great stuff, and everyone loves him. And then he would say a truth, and people would be like, I'm done, bye. And he would be right back to 12 people again. See, again, we have to remember, we have to stick to the truth no matter what it is. We have to stand and declare the truth and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work through us and to proclaim Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit guided Peter to continue to say, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's saying that their evil that they intended was the very thing that God used for their good. That Jesus is not rotting in a tomb, that God has raised him up from the dead because Jesus has defeated death. And then he proclaims even more scripture. He continues on in Acts chapter 2, 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is actually quoted from Psalm 16 that was written by David. It's a psalm written in a time of trouble for David, which is quite often in David's life. But it interweaves itself into prophecies concerning the Messiah. Because there seems to be confusion, and there's even still some confusion today, that most Jews in this particular psalm think that David is talking about himself. This is a belief that still continues. And this is why Peter once again redirects their focus and points right back to Jesus in verses 29 through 35. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning corruption. This Jesus spoke concerning of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For again, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." See, again, Peter plainly says that this can't be David, that again, he's dead and buried. Did you know there was a recent, among the Jewish community, there was a recent person, a rabbi actually, who proclaimed himself Messiah? This was, I think, in the 50s or 60s. Still to this day, there are Jews who still are proclaiming themselves as a Messiah. But again, they can't really cover this up as much as they would like to, because that man is now dead and buried. See, this is what Peter's pointing out. Your Christ that you are following, whatever that is dead and gone. There is only one Christ who has been raised up. There's only one Christ who can save. And this is what Peter is constantly pointing to, because even in Peter's time, there were people who got up and would say, "I'm the Messiah, follow me, we're going to get rid of Rome and everything's going to be great." And then they would die and not come back. But this is the gospel message, that Jesus took our punishment for sin on the cross, remained a perfect Savior through the whole ordeal, and proved it by his resurrection. And instead of being punished for his glorious works on the cross, Jesus was then rewarded. And Peter affirms that with what the crowd saw was the work of the risen and ascended Jesus, who has now sent his Holy Spirit upon his church. And Peter concludes this point by quoting Psalms 110, which reads in its entirety, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." This is what Peter uses to point out that David was speaking about someone greater than himself. This is talking about the Messiah the Jews have long been waiting for, which Peter is telling this crowd is Jesus Christ, who has come, who has been raised from the dead, and is now ascended into heaven. Psalm 110 continues, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn, and you will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So two things here. First, this points out that the Messiah will bring a day of power. This is exactly what we see today. That we will voluntarily serve God through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is pointing out is happening at this moment. The Holy Spirit is now being poured out to people. Secondly, Jesus is forever our high priest. He is now and forever sits at the right hand of God, making intercession on our behalf. That's why you don't come to church anymore and you don't see me slaughtering a lamb and burning it before the Lord for you guys. If I ever do that, we're done. Get rid of me, get kicked out. I'll probably be grossed out by it anyways. But this is why. This is the whole point. This is a big, big miracle. And can you imagine Peter pointing this out? We'll look at the next chapter where Peter and the apostles go to the temple for the hour of prayer, but they don't go to the temple for the hour of sacrifice. Can you imagine that much trust that these guys had, that they would ignore a lifetime of tradition for the sake of the completed and finished work of Jesus? They didn't again go and say, well, let's just go and offer a lamb just in case. They put their full trust in Jesus. And this is something we have to remember. Whatever that is, I'm not expecting you guys to take goats in your backyard and sacrifice it to God. If you are, don't do that. It's unsanitary anyways. But whatever it is that you go, well, just in case I might want to, here's some works that I'm going to do just in case so that I make sure I'm good with God. That is not fully trusting in the completed work of Jesus. You are completely holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit within you if you have repented from your sins and turned to Jesus. There is nothing anyone can do. There's nothing I can do. Don't come to me and try to say, well, just in case, can you make sure to give me some kind of blessing or something? Absolutely not. Fully trust in Christ. Psalm 110 continues and finishes, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall judge kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. That sounds pretty, doesn't it? But this is pointing out that the risen Christ will one day return and judge the whole world. That he will not return as he first came as a helpless baby, but he will return as a conquering king whose judgment no one is exempt from. So Peter continues to drive the point home in verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter just had to point that out again. By the way, you crucified him. It's a great feel-good gospel message, isn't it? I don't think I heard Billy Graham ever say that. But can you imagine someone in the crowd hearing this? Hey, you remember that guy a couple of months ago, that Jesus guy? You remember, you know, at first you guys were really happy that he was coming into Jerusalem, but then, you know, you turned against him, you unjustly arrested him, you falsely judged him and condemned him. You know, the one you picked the murderer Barabbas over to be free during the Passover time? You know, the guy that you crucified, the guy that you handed over? Well, he didn't stay dead. By the way, he's back. You saw him for 40 or 50 days, however long it was. Oh, and you remember that long-awaited Messiah that you've been reading about in these scriptures for all these centuries? Yeah, that's him. And by the way, all of this power and the Holy Spirit that you see and all these signs and wonders, well, that's because he's ascended into heaven now. I mean, what do you say to that? Oops. My bad. I mean, it even points out that it hits the people so hard that Peter doesn't even have to give an altar call. He doesn't even say, okay, all who want to accept Christ, please come to the altar. You know, like Billy Graham used to do, the buses will wait. Come, you come down now. They don't even have to do that. Here's their response in verses 37 through 39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now again, this is an incredible work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this crowd is now at the palm of Peter's hand. Oh my gosh, what have we done? What can we do? Please tell us so that we can be saved. Please, please, please. And Peter, in his flesh, could have said, ha ha, you guys messed up so big. Oh, you guys are so screwed. You killed the Messiah. Now you're all going to die. You're all going to go to hell. Sucks to be you. Good luck, guys. But the power of the Holy Spirit compels Peter to preach the saving message to the very people who rejected him and crucified him immediately. What must we do? Let me tell you. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will have even dared to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us, his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So a couple of things out of this. First, never forget where you came from and who you were before Christ. Not to put yourself down or anything like that, but remember the immeasurable amount of grace, mercy, and love that he showed to you and me. Because sometimes we often forget. That's when we become entitled. I'm so awesome. I'm a Christian. God loves me. I read my Bible every day. I go to church every Sunday. Remember where we came from. I remember where I came from. I remember the things I thought and the things I did. And God demonstrated his own love for me in this, that while I was still spitting in his face, he still died for me. And second, those of who are still spitting on the face of God, who hate Christians and rejecting Jesus, they are the very ones that Christ came to die for. They are the very ones he's holding his hand out to, saying, be reconciled to God. I have died for you. Come back. And now we, as reconciled people of God, are declaring that message to the world. Because that's the only message that can save anyone. And then the chapter concludes. Let's look at verses 40 through 43. And with many words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now again, in one day, the believers went from 120 to adding 3,000. But how? How did this happen? Peter had no preparation time for this message. He probably had no idea he was going to preach to a crowd. He was probably just shocked and amazed that he was speaking some random language and that the Holy Spirit had come upon him and the disciples. They didn't have a big planning committee to plan out this massive event that just randomly happened. They didn't rent out a big screen or have greeters come and welcome everybody in. They didn't rent out a stadium or convention hall and have a huge stage lights and have hashtag Pentecost for everyone to share and post. They didn't hire a professional worship band or a sound system company. And I'm going to be honest, most of those type of things, while they're okay, I really don't care for. Because it's human effort that's all about. Trying to generate an artificial experience with God. If we make it emotional and exciting, then people will experience God. And while this was emotional and probably exciting, this was only done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the generated artificial stuff usually doesn't last. Because what drew 3,000 more people into the fellowship of the church and sustained it is the Holy Spirit himself. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It was the Holy Spirit who fell on the disciples and gave them power. The people around them then witnessed the works of the Holy Spirit. Peter submitted to the Holy Spirit and preached the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit himself worked on their hearts so that they would respond what must we do? There was nothing that we can generate. There's no flashy show we can display that matches the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And they sustained their response because the Holy Spirit was their response to the Holy Spirit was three things. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They broke bread, which according to this is communion but also sharing a meal. Because that's often what the early church would do. Communion wasn't something we would do kind of today. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it was usually associated with a meal, and then during the meal, they would partake of communion together. And they were in prayers. Now, this is talking about corporate worship like we do today, where we all gather together and worship God. Those were the three steps. And that's the church. I mean, there's a lot of people who've written books and spoken about things about how to have a vital church and all of these things over the years, but it's just right there in Acts chapter 2. We need to have the Holy Spirit fill us and give us power and the words to preach the gospel. We need to continue in the apostles' doctrine, which is what we do today. Anytime you open up this Bible, read the New Testament, the Old Testament, we are continuing the tradition of following the apostles' doctrine. And we need to be in fellowship. We should be breaking bread together and worshiping together. That is your purpose-driven church or whatever the book was called. Look at there. I saved you $20. Just read chapter 2. Now, I want to address verses 44 through 45. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This is a verse, these verses have been the source of some controversy for quite a while. Some have tried to use these verses to say that Christianity endorses and supports communism, and that this is how all Christians should live. Others, to counteract that, point out where Paul talks about how if a person doesn't work, they don't eat, to justify capitalistic ideologies. The first thing I want to point out is not every church at this time follows what the Jerusalem church has done. This was just something that the Jerusalem church had decided to do. This is just something that came up. This isn't a command for every church to follow. Again, we're not selling all of our possessions and having some commune out in the middle of nowhere in Utah. I'm sure there are already plenty of those out there. We don't need to add to it. I'm not looking for that. So keep that in mind. This is not a commandment for every church to follow. Secondly, and the most important thing, is we need to be careful to never entwine our own human ideologies into who God is. You then create a false god if you do. God is not a communist. God is not a capitalist. God is God, period. We submit to his doctrines. He does not submit to ours. Do not create a false god that adheres to your own personal opinions and ideologies. And then here's the thing. Even though not every church is meant to live as the Jerusalem church did, we're all still supposed to love and take care of each other. You know, I watched a compilation on YouTube of bad teachings of tithing. It had mostly the famous televangelists demanding people donating. There was one where people were laying money on the stage and the pastor was dancing all over it and was really excited. It was really goofy. Kenneth Copeland even famously told people during the pandemic, the middle of the pandemic, when most people were losing their jobs, don't you dare stop tithing. Don't you dare stop. If you want God's blessings, you better not stop tithing to me. But the one that hit me the most was just some guy sitting at a desk, and he blatantly said, if you have a choice between buying food and paying tithe, you should always pay your tithe. My immediate thought was, how dare you have someone go hungry in your church? How dare you demand tithe and let them sit and be hungry? We are all commanded to love and take care of each other in very practical ways. We can't be so disconnected with each other that we don't even know that our brother and sister is suffering. That's not church. I don't care how technologically advanced or wealthy or even how popular your church is. If that is happening, you are a failure. You have failed. Because it's not about the show. It's about how we take care of each other. It's how we love each other. It's God within us saying, hey, your brother and sister needs prayer, needs a cup of coffee, needs a meal, needs to sit on your couch and cry for 20 minutes because of the hardships and problems that they're having, whatever the case may be. And this isn't just the pastor's job. This isn't just the leadership's job. This is everyone's job, all of us. I could be going through a hard time and I need prayer. You can be going through a hard time and need prayer or a meal or something. So we are all called, though we're not called to join some commune somewhere, we're called to actually love and take care of each other. Always keep that in mind. Do you even like the people who are around you today? Do you like them? When was the last time you talked to any of them? And this is an admonishment because this church is just so terrible at that. Keep that in mind always. That's church. That's how people are going to know that we are sent by God. Is even two different kinds of people actually like each other and love each other and spend time together. And again, I've said this before in other places. You know, a lot of people will come and say, well, you know, we're just too different. We just can't get along. And I'm like, again, I was born in New York and raised in Northern California, and I was in a little tiny redneck town full of a bunch of cowboys and roughnecks. I didn't have a whole lot of choice of friends. But in the church, I didn't care who you are or how you talked. You are a brother or sister in Christ, that's the end of that. I hung out with people I had no idea what they were talking about. They were talking about horseshoes and saddles and farming stuff. Even my wife talks about that. I didn't even know that there was different kinds of chickens. I just thought there was chickens. But still, these were my brothers and sisters. And just because they listened to Alan Jackson and I grew up listening to Frank Sinatra, that means absolutely nothing. That is how God shows his power, that those two kinds of people can love each other and spend time together and actually want to. So the conclusion, the whole point is this, verses 46 through 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved again. Again, this is church. Notice it doesn't say that they daily planned these huge events together and tried to get thousands of more people, or that they daily went through strict curriculum-based Bible studies together, or that they came together on Sundays for about an hour and a half and then didn't see or speak to each other for the rest of the week. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, and they were of one accord, always together. They spent time together. They enjoyed each other's company. They participated in communion together. They shared meals together. And also, one of the most important things, they praised God together. And that's how the Lord added to the church daily. John 13, 34 through 35 says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's what I want this church to be known for. I don't want to be known for some gimmick or artificially generated experience that leaves people completely unchanged or no closer to God. I want us to be known for standing firm in the truth, even when it hurts, but with gentleness and respect. And I want to be known for a people that genuinely care and love for each other. I want someone to be able to come in here and say, you know what? They didn't have a cool light show on Sunday, but here's the thing. Someone randomly called me on a Tuesday afternoon and asked me how I was doing and if they wanted to come over and spend some time and have dinner together. They remembered that my kid was going to go to Little League and we didn't have money for a bat and a glove, and they came by and just gave that to us. That's church. Consistently simple, praising God, loving people, and letting the Holy Spirit do his work. Finally, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says this, and I'll leave you guys with this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but of the interests of others. Let's be known as that church. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostles' doctrine. We thank you, Father, that we can read and know your will and your way and your word even to this day. We ask you, Father, to let your Holy Spirit do his work in us, that we don't get caught up in all the craziness and all the yelling and all the trying to flashy gimmicks, but, Father, we simply love you and love people and follow the Holy Spirit in his ways. We thank you for this day, and we ask for your blessings upon this church, blessings upon people who have to go throughout the week, and help us to be filled with unity and love for one another. In Jesus' holy name, amen.